precious possessions, that is the children. So I'm going to ask all the children to come forward. And we're going to have the chuppah. We need somebody else for the chuppah. Again, the chuppah is actually a symbol of the Holy Spirit that we're going to pray be over our children. Let's pray. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Machutu Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkenu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is You, Lord, our God, who goes with them. And so, Lord, we ask that You richly bless our children, our families, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and cover them with Your chuppah of protection now and forever. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Good. So, shalom. One more time, shalom, Beit Ariel and friends of Beit Ariel. Again, welcome to our Shabbat service, where we're always looking and digging into God's Word in order to discover more and more of our great and wonderful Lord. It was King David, if you remember the last study, was King David in the longest chapter of the Book of Psalms, which is chapter 119, where he fully dedicated that psalm to the Scriptures themselves. So he wrote towards the end of the psalm, he says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your law is exceedingly broad, he says. In his reading and study of the Scriptures, David was overwhelmed by its depth, by its broadness. The Hebrew word he uses for broad is reshava, is the one that is used for the immensity, to describe the immensity of the ocean. So the Hebrew, again, this is what it says. For God's written word is one of the most complex and profound of all His creations. And this is what we're about to look into. Now, before we get into our Bibles, considering what has been and now is happening in Israel, it looks like the country, actually, is moving from being a fully democratic nation to one with a strong religious presence, which is advocating more of the laws of the Talmud, by the way. After all, that is what the majority in Israel voted for. However, the present government may be what is needed to prepare the nation for the building of the third temple, as well as for the ushering of the false prophet. It is very possible that Israel is now being prepared for these last end time prophecies to be fulfilled. This false prophet will be powerful over this nation. We could see him already at the end coming and gathering all these people and leading them towards the Antichrist, as Revelation 13 teaches. And so this past Thursday, there was a huge rally of close to 200,000 people in Israel who showed up for the many reforms, the reform that the new government actually is proposing. It was actually the biggest demonstration yet. One of these reforms proposes to curb the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court of Israel, and give the government control over the appointment of judges. And we can imagine what kind of judges this government will put in place. Surely, religious ones. One of the reasons, by the way, for the creation of a Supreme Court in a country is to ensure that each branch of government recognizes the limits of its own power. Clearly, the religious faction of Israel want to have the last and only word. And again, it may turn out to be just like it was in the first century. History is here repeating itself. The same generation, Jesus said, will be in the end times. This is what we see today. In his warning concerning the end times, Yeshua spoke of the rise of false Messiah even before speaking of those signs we see today. Signs of rumors of wars or nation rising against nation, of famines and earthquakes that you see in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. This was his first warning in Matthew 24 when the disciple asked him, what would be the sign of your coming? To their question, he answers, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name and say, I am the Messiah. I want to tell you, this false prophet spoken of in Revelation 13 would be the last of these false prophets, of these Jewish false prophets. John describes him as having two horns like a lamb, and once he rises, he will lead the people again to the Antichrist and the final 7-year tribulation period predicted by Daniel will begin then. If then this movement toward the judicial reform in Israel, if it does not subside, we may very well be very close to a major development in Israel ushering the last prophecies of his comings. I want to tell you, this piece of news is truly amazing. And so let's keep our eyes on the nation of Israel, which will be the centerpiece, by the way, in the end time prophecies. And what is also amazing is the way other signs are just accumulating around us. Signs from increased disturbances in the weather, you see this, to the lack of water in many places, to famines and increased conflicts. Just consider the climate change, for instance. Just a couple of weeks, the head of the UN said, and I want to quote, he says, "There is rapidly closing window of opportunity to secure a livable and sustainable future for all." That's not Isaiah, by the way. That's the head of the UN. But what happens after? What happens after? The earth will be unlivable? Okay, that's, I want to tell you, this is a warning of biblical proportion. Another report found that, and I quote, "Human mortality from floods, droughts, and storms was from 2010 to 2020, 15 times higher." And furthermore, this past couple of weeks, scientists spoke of the rapidly melting Antarctic ice, which they predict will increase by 40% by 2050, threatening the collapse of circulation crucial for a planetary system. That's a lot of water, I want to tell you. When you consider all of this, what kind of world are we leaving to our children? And what are the head of states doing today, right? They're preparing for a war, right? Just like Jesus said. Just to give you an example, you know, a couple of weeks ago, North Korea has shown its largest ever display of intercontinental ballistic missiles, which can, in theory, hit the U.S. and Canada as well. It's very impressive. But wouldn't it be nice if instead they had shown the largest funding for fighting hunger, especially to their own people? The UN estimates that 41% of North Korean population has been suffering from malnutrition between 2019 to 2021, while these intercontinental ballistic missiles cost about $100 million each, and he has dozens of them. Does it make sense? Have you heard of the latest conflict in Sudan? Two generals are fighting for their country, but in the meantime, they're just destroying it. Clearly, it is the battle of pride against arrogance. They do not care about the civilians, about their children who are now lacking food and water, and no one can do anything, it seems. But where is the solution of all that? It's only in God. Only in God. This is the words of all the prophets together. Man cannot save man. And this is becoming more and more obvious as the days go forward. Again, in all this short talk, most of the information I presented you is not from the Bible, but it is from the news media. This is man crying out for a solution that only can be found in Yeshua. This is our task, to tell them that it's only in the scriptures where salvation is found. Soon we'll go back to these end-time prophecy and study them again with a new, fresh, and contemporary approach. Now, before we get into the book of Mark and be refreshed, let us bless the scriptures. You can say the blessing with me together. This is an ancient prayer, by the way. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures." Amen. So let us open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11, a very rich chapter filled and with fulfilled prophecies, with conflicts and debates between Yeshua and the religious leaders, arguments which are for us a great source of instruction. And with these things, there is much practical advice from the mouth of Yeshua himself. we will see that at some point, as things were getting very tense on the Temple Mount, the text itself abruptly changes its tone, and there Yeshua begins to speak of what? Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. He will tell us that when these things are properly used, we could then move mountains and change the world around us. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness, this is the title of this study, and this is the solution to counteract a tense and turbulent world. As it has been taught in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the letters of the New Testament, we are to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord by working on our sanctification. I hear of many who are preparing for the coming wars by making ready a hidden place somewhere in the country and by accumulating lots of food and even arms. There's nothing in the Scriptures that tell us to do such a thing. What the Bible does say, and so many times, is to work our character, to learn to love and to serve. I wonder what the people outside think of us when we hoard things instead of giving them an example of confidence and faith. And in this section we're about to look into, Yeshua draws so much from the prophets. And it is surprising, actually, to see how the events in both places are so similar. Right? Remember, there's something that never changes. The heart of man and the love of God. We will look at three prophets, Micah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. And when you compare again their prophecies with the words of Yeshua, it was as if they were there standing with him on the Temple Mount and speaking along with him. Let's begin with the fearless and so bold prophet, Micah. You know, a last passage we have seen in our previous study is when Yeshua was coming back to the Temple Mount. And we read in Mark chapter 11, verse 13, 14, that he saw this fig tree. And he went to see if perhaps he would find something to eat. Why? It says because he was hungry. Hungry for fruits of the Spirit in the people. And in so doing, Yeshua recalled an important chapter in Micah, who also, when he saw Israel and Judah going to their fall, this is what he said. Micah 7:1, an important chapter, the last one. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become like one who, after the summer fruits have been gathered, after the vintage have been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat, there's no first ripe fig for which I hunger." And when you consider the context of both the gospel and Micah, we see the same cause, that is faithlessness, disregard of the word of God. And the outcome is the same. In both cases, the temple was to be destroyed, and Jerusalem was to be destroyed, and the Jews were going to go into diaspora. And what we see is that these same symptoms are also found today in Israel. There's no third temple yet, but this one, once it would be built, will also undergo the same fate as the first and second temple until Yeshua comes and builds his temple. And to this hunger, the Lord in the Torah, we're told actually that he himself was hungry. You know, there's one sentence that recurs through in different forms and six times over between chapter 21 and 22 of Leviticus, if you remember when we studied that passage. The words, "the food for God." Have you ever wondered what kind of food God is hungry for? The word for food in Leviticus is lechem, that is bread. If our food is the manna, being the bread from heaven, and Yeshua was the manna from heaven, what then is the bread for our God? It is surely not the sacrifices. For the Lord said in Psalm 50, I will not eat the flesh of the bulls, not any other animal. The food for God is our fruit of the Spirit of harvest. This is what he delights in. Fruits like repentance, which opens up the storehouse windows of blessing in heaven. Fruits like forgiveness, which frees us from bondage. Fruits of kindness, chesed. It is through the prophet Hosea that the Lord said, "For I delight in kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." The word for kindness, chesed, is actually a powerful word. It is from this word, chasid, and means holy, godly one, For this type of kindness is from God and sanctifies the person. Chesed can also be translated as loyal, loving, stable. This is actually a description of people who follow the word of God. This then is the food for God. This is what Yeshua again was looking for when he saw the fig tree and could not find any of these fruits. And as he entered the Temple Mount, he saw right in Solomon colonnades, okay, this is the court of the Gentile on the left of the picture, where today the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are standing. In this same place were then those merchants that Yeshua chased away, for they were desecrating the Temple Mount. Jesus then recalled two prophets when he spoke these words in Mark 11:17. Is it not written, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations"? But you have made it a place that is a robber's den. Are not these words even resounding today when you see what is happening in the Temple Mount? Did you know that at the construction of the third temple, when John measures it in Revelation 11, he is told not to measure the courts of the Gentile, where the Dome of the Rock and the mosque will still be there, I believe. And in pronouncing these words, Yeshua called on Jeremiah and Isaiah. The words, "you made it a robber's den," comes from Jeremiah and brings us back to such a similar situation just before the destruction of the first temple in Jerusalem, something that was about to happen at the second temple. The words of God in Jeremiah were, Jeremiah 7:11, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." The Lord has seen it, and twice now, then and now in Mark. And these words coming from Jeremiah must have impacted the people, for Jeremiah was considered actually the high priest of the time. This is how the Targum of Lamentation calls him. So imagine the high priest at the door of the temple and telling the people, "Don't come in." But see that while the high priest could not perform his duty, for there was so much corruption, here in Mark comes the Messiah who was about to give his life to become our high priest, as he is today sitting at the right hand of God and being our lawyer. And notice how much of a robbers these merchants were. See what we are specifically told in verse 15 of Mark 11. It says that he, Jesus, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Okay, see that they were selling what? Doves. But why specifically mention the doves among the other animals they were selling? The doves were sacrifices for the poor, and these, because they were sold on the Temple Mount, they were at an inflated price, so the people would be sure that the priests would accept them. And if there is something which touches the heart of God in the Torah, is the abuse of the poor. But this must have struck a sensitive chord in Yeshua, for he himself came from a very poor family. When Mary and Joseph offered a sacrifice at the temple, they offered a dove because a lamb was too expensive for them. And so as Micah and as Jeremiah spoke these words, the events were as similar as those of the preceding times, as at the destruction of the both, that is, temples. And it's in the same verse where Yeshua calls on another prophet, Isaiah, through whom God said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations." This comes from Isaiah 56:7. This is what he says. "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain," that is Jerusalem, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer," speaking of the temple to be built in the Messianic times. "Their burnt offering," God says, "and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called the house of prayer for all people." This is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. There will come a time when all the world, all the nations, all people will worship one God. And that is the God of the Bible. And right where Jerusalem is today. And right where the Temple Mount is today. This is why today there's so much and growing anger against Israel and against the Jewish people. Because it's coming very soon. Then there will be one faith for all and harmony between all the nations under the banner of the scriptures. It was Micah and Isaiah, actually, who were given the exact prophecy, almost word for word. And I want to tell you, if a prophecy is repeated like this, it's because it is something in God's heart. You find it in Isaiah 2:3 and Micah 4:2. Both said, and many people will come and say, come, let us worship to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may reach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's about to happen. That speaks of the blessed time that awaits this earth after the wars, of course. Yeshua will come back to establish his kingdom on earth. It is only at that time that our swords will be transformed into plowshares and our guns into instruments of holiness. Not before, only then. And so, following the text, it is right after the cleansing of the temple. The day after, we're told that they were passing by the same fig tree that Yeshua sought to fight fruits. And then something important happened. We're told in verse 20 that it withered from its roots, right? And when Peter recognized it, he said to Yeshua in verse 21, Rabbi, he says, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. The tree withered, that is, it dried out from the root like it was in the parable of the seed. This tree, which represents the religious leadership, had not taken root. Why? Because there's no spirit. It was far from where the word of God was. And it is at this time that something unusual happens in the text. Right after this, Yeshua answers Peter in what seems to be so out of context. Right away, he told Peter in verse 22, have faith in God. Why speak these words of faith at this moment in time? What is the relation between that faith and the fig tree? First of all, I'm going to tell you there are many reasons we can find. The first obvious one is perhaps because the atmosphere was becoming very intense at the Temple Mount. Even on their way to Jerusalem, back in chapter 10, we're told that they were fearful. Perhaps they already felt the demonic presence which descended over the city of Jerusalem, where the Messiah was to perform the highest act of history, his death and resurrection. Never before in the history of Israel have we seen so many demons in Jerusalem. They must have all come down to try to prevent this great moment of redemption. I believe they felt it. It was also at this time that Yeshua spoke of the cup he was about to drink and the baptism he was about to be baptized with, speaking of his suffering and death. Already the priest thought of ways to kill him. Already we learn from the Gospel of John that they had decreed that all who follow Yeshua will be excommunicated completely from the community. And to all of this, Yeshua, he says, and I want to tell you so calmly, have faith in God. All was already prophesied. All was known and well planned by God. And nothing escapes his notice. Have faith in God, he says. And furthermore, considering the immediate context, this comes right after Yeshua cursed the fig tree. And it was perhaps to remind all believers that judgment, vengeance is in God's hand, not ours. We are not called to imitate Yeshua here. We have no power to curse, but we have power to love. We have the power of faith. This is our work. Prophecies speak of a great judgment to come. We ought not to add to this, but to warn, knowing that these things will happen, and our warnings must be coupled always with love and with compassion for others. The next verses are so powerful, as they speak of these powers that the Lord has given us, especially in difficult times. See what he says, Mark 11:23-24. This, I want to tell you, must be some of the most powerful verses here. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, whatever thing you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. This is the power of prayer that the Lord has given us. Whatever we ask in His name, we will have them. These are His words, by the way. However, there are something to consider, for this promise does not stand alone in the Scriptures. Let me start by saying that this is not carte blanche, that is freedom to wish what one thinks best and pray for it and get it. That's not what it says. You can pray for days and believe that to the utmost that God will give you a Lamborghini, let's say, or a few million dollars. It won't happen unless you fulfill all the requirements. There are many other places in the Scriptures that complements this saying by adding some key essentials, some obvious things, in fact. What is clear and plain in the Scriptures when it comes to prayer, that prayer must be according to the will of God. We read this in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. According to His will, that is the first requirement. Anyone can pray. And some can pray the most beautiful prayer. But are they according to the will of God? To know the will of God means to know God as He reveals Himself in His Word, as He lives in other people, and as He manifests Himself in prayer time. To know the will of God requires a person to have a close relationship with Him. It is only when we have met our Lord in the silent intimacy of our prayer and have learned to recognize His presence and have developed the fear, the great respect of the Lord, then you can move mountain. It has often been said that the purpose for prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven or on earth, but to get God's will done on earth. Prayer requires that we seek His will, not ours. So prayer requires some work before we can expect a positive answer. This is what James meant when he says, don't ask amiss. Furthermore, the Bible says that our request will be granted if we don't live in sin. That is so obvious that it was known 3,000 years ago. We read this in Psalm 66:18, where the writer says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Plain and simple and very logical. Of course, there are always some sin in our lives, right? But as long as we recognize the sins and confess them to the Lord, and as long as we're on our way to remove them from our lives, then, and only then, our prayers will be answered. The Bible says that our prayers are fulfilled if we abide in Yeshua. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This also is obvious. It's logical. But what does it mean to abide? It means to remain. It means to continue. It means to live with the Messiah at all times, not one day a week, not a few hours a day. In secular Greek, by the way, this word abide was first used to describe one who stood fast in battle. This was the first meaning. The Bible says that prayer will be granted when we persevere. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that we should repeat the same words over and over, right? It means that we believe in it and we pull the rope nonstop. Remember the parable of the woman and the judge in Luke 18? This woman was so persistent that the wicked judge could not take it anymore and granted her wishes. And so our righteous Lord, who is always looking to bless, will He not notice our persistence in our prayer? Will He not grant our requests? Prayer is such an essential element in the life of a believer. You know, we're not told that Jesus ever taught His disciples how to preach, how to be hospitable, how to do so many things, but He taught them how to pray. If we get the prayer right, the rest will flow, and also many blessings will come over. It shows when a believer has a life of prayer. It shows when a believer doesn't have a life of prayer. But now there is one thing that the Lord adds to the requirement of prayer, something that we perhaps hardly associate with prayer. You know what? Forgiveness. See the next verse, Mark 11:25. I'm going to quote only the first words. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. What does forgiveness have to do with prayer? Have you thought about it? You know that the whole concept of prayer to God is based on the fact that He forgave our sins. His forgiveness allows us to come to His throne with our prayers. And so, if we pray and have not forgiven someone, then we are defeating the whole purpose of prayer. Do you remember the story of the man who actually owned something like $120 billion to somebody else? That's a lot of money, by the way. But lo and behold, you know, the person to whom the money belonged suddenly forgave him the debts. And he says, go ahead, it's free. And then, as the story goes, someone else owned this forgiven man an amount of about $20,000. He got so angry that he laid his hand on him and took him by the throat. And he said, you better pay me that money, right? Matthew 18:28. Is this fair? He was forgiven a debt of about the equivalent of $120 billion and does not forgive a debt that was 6 million times lower. This is the story of the 10,000 talents in Matthew 18. When the person who forgave these 10 talents, find out what you think he did, what do you think he should have done? Let me tell you what Yeshua said, Matthew 18:22. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? That means forgive. And so forgiveness is one essential requirement for prayer to work. This is what Yeshua says. To read all the words of this text, Yeshua says in Mark 11:24-26, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Have you noticed the last words? If you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, I want to tell you something. This has nothing to do with your salvation. If there was a condition to salvation, then it would be salvation by works. So it is not. It has to do with the blessings we receive from the Lord. They are there in heaven, and many must right now be held up because of an unforgiving spirit. Or perhaps given by droplets, according to the way we forgive. Have you ever thought of it this way? That our happiness depends on how much we forgive. And forgiveness goes both ways. We are called to forgive others, but we're also called to forgive ourselves. Many are living a life of self-condemnation, but why? Is the work of Yeshua on the Tav not sufficient enough? This is not due to humility, by the way. This is due to pride as well. Forgiveness should be applied to all, whoever they are. Let me tell you a story I just read last week. The story I read, it's about Napoleon in his victory on the Battle of Borodino against Russia. So losses on both sides were heavy. As Napoleon walked the battlefield the next day, taking account of the dead, he heard a cry of pain from a fallen soldier and ordered a stretcher. So one of his aides pointed that the wounded man was a Russian. But Napoleon answered, after a victory, there are no enemies, only men. How much more should we say this after we have the victory of the Tav of the cross on us? Right? And how much more should we forgive and ourselves as well? And so, while these things were heating up in Israel, all leading to the arrest and death, and of course the resurrection of the Messiah, here he brought out three things, right? Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. This is the formula in times of fear and anxiety and against all types of world commotion. Faith comes from God. You can ask for it. It is given so that we can develop this heavenly hope and this conviction of a better world out there. Okay, Hebrews 11 testifies of this. Praying and forgiving is what we ask to do ourselves so that we can receive blessing during our journey here on earth. And there's yet one more element to add to these things. Now, considering how forceful Yeshua was in cleansing the temple for meat sellers, so the religious authorities actually came to him to ask him about his authority. Okay, that was a legitimate concern of theirs. However, Yeshua, knowing that they have already made the decision to kill him, right, he does not answer their question. He answers by another question. See verse 29 to 30. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. You know what I tell you? There's anger, righteous anger in these words. And see that twice he tells them, answer me. Answer me, as if he was eager to have them realize actually the fundamental truth. And why did Yeshua answer this way? And why mention John the Baptist? First, to answer a question by another question was a rabbinical way of conversing. And it was a clever way to answer, but Yeshua used this method so well so that they couldn't actually find a way out. We read it from verse 31 to 32, what they were thinking. They were debating among themselves and realized that whatever they answered, they will be trapped. And so they said, we don't know. They lied. Their reasoning also reveals the condition of their souls. They did not care for the truth. They were trying to find a way out of the truth. But why do you think that Yeshua mentioned John the Baptist? Why? John the Baptist represents the last of the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures. And by mentioning him, Yeshua brings back the testimony of the whole of the Tanakh and of the Torah and of the Nevi'im and the Ketubim. And he himself embodied, and they rejected. That was his authority, the word of God that stood there as a testimony of who he was. The word of God and all the sayings of the prophets with what they said about him. That was his answer to them. And they knew Yohanan very well. He was one of theirs. He was a Levite. And his father Zechariah, who must have passed away by then, had a prominent role in the temple. And they surely remember his miracle birth, his mother who was like Sarah, old, and became pregnant. And they remember Zechariah, who became mute and deaf for the whole duration of the pregnancy. And the whole Jerusalem knew about it, and they knew about it as well. And so John the Baptist and two Jews, by the way, something they had forgotten, the baptism of repentance. Like the prophets of old who also spoke of repentance. All sacrifices required repentance, otherwise it was for naught. So much so that we read that many Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 3, they actually came to be baptized. They didn't realize, but they understood the core of repentance. And so through all these things, Yeshua brings out four essential elements for our spiritual growth. Faith, prayer, forgiveness, and the testimony of the word of God. In these four things, we find a way to greatly be blessed during the time of our journey here on earth. And I will close, actually, with a poem about prayer. It's called, actually, And God Said No. For many times, God says no to our prayers, but with the aim to train us so that we'll be stronger and better. This is the way it goes. I asked God to take away my pride, and God said no. He said it was not for him to take it away, but for me to give it up. I asked God to grant me patience, and God said no. He said that patience is a byproduct of tribulations. It isn't granted, it is earned. I asked God to give me happiness, and God says no. He said, I give you blessings. Happiness is up to you. I asked God to spare me pain, and God said no. He said, suffering draws you apart from worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow, and God said no. He said, I must grow on my own, but I will prune you, he said, to make you fruitful. I asked God if he loved me, and God said yes. He gave me his only begotten son. And I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me. And then God said, aha, now you get it. That's the way. Let's bow our head in prayer. Abba, Father, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are our creator and our counselor, guiding us daily to make wise decisions. You are our comforter in sorrows, in pain, in distress. And we praise you for drawing near to us when we draw near to you. We praise you for being our helper and for your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit's conviction, correction, and protection in our lives. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and kindness toward us. We thank you for the way in which you've always demonstrated your goodness and your great love. And Lord, I pray that you will touch each and everyone today who's present, who is listening. Perhaps some of us have a heavy heart, perhaps some of us are suffering. And Lord, we came here to be healed through your Holy Spirit. Let him come upon us and let him increase our hope, our assurance, so that we can be the salt of this earth, the light into this darkness. B'shem Yeshua Mashiach. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. It is my prayer that you all been blessed by the words of the scriptures. Amen. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward.